Well, let's get straight to Psalm 145. I'll pray as we start. Lord, thank you for this magnificent psalm and for the picture it gives us of your splendour. May we be drawn to that, and may we see Christ enthroned and you, our Father, as our wonderful, wonderful God. Amen. So I'm going to begin in Exodus. So you're going to turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 is what we'll read. Now here Moses has been called, God's called him to lead the people. And things aren't going well. And Moses wants reassurance. And in the middle of this passage, it's sort of chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." And then God starts to make the stones, the Ten Commandments, are replacement stones, or Moses does. And then we come across verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness,'" and so on, "maintaining love to thousands," and so on. So that's a big early kind of call from God, saying, "This is what I am like." Now we'll come across that a quotation of that here in Psalm 145. So just flagging that up, when we come to it, you'll spot it. Now this psalm, it's a kind of medium length psalm. It's not short enough to grasp it in one go. And in some ways, as you read it, or as you heard Jake read it, you're probably thinking, well, it's just the same kind of words we're familiar with, ordinary words about God and how great he is and what he's done and all that stuff. What's different about this psalm? Why is this psalm, does it stand out in any way? Is it just one of many? And of course it is one of many, but I want to suggest that we can look at this psalm and not just find platitudes. We can find good things about God, things that we can get our teeth into that will help us praise him. That's really the idea of it. That's how the psalm opens, just with it's of David, connected to David, and it's a psalm of praise. So praise is a key part of it. He starts off, I will exalt you, my God, my King, or my God, the King. I will praise your name forever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever. That's okay. David's praising God. That's brilliant. And it's a call probably for us to we also join in praising God. I'll praise your name forever. But he's not said why. He's just said, well, I'll do it. I'll praise you every day. I'll extol your name forever and ever. If we ask the question why, we get the answer in the next verse, verse 3. And this pattern works really through the psalm. There's this sense of praising God and then almost to answer, okay, well, why are we doing this? And the answer is given. So why are we praising God? Why does David want to praise God forever and every day? Verse 3, God is great, or great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So the first reason to praise God David gives, he finds himself praising and then he's saying, God is great. God is great. The great one. The one who is great. So if you ask the question, well, who is God? What's your God like, David? And his answer is, God is great. Magnificent. Full. Complete. He is everything. God is great. The Lord. I should say the Lord rather than God. The Lord is great, the covenant name that God has called himself, that God gave himself to Moses. So that's why David praises him, because he's great. Now then, from having talked about himself and what how he praises, verse 4, he thinks, not just me. One generation commends your works to another. And then he keeps going with this idea. One generation tells your mighty acts to the next. Verse 5, they speak of the glorious splendour of your majesty. Verse 6, they tell of the power of your awesome works. Verse 7, they celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So he's picturing not just me and my generation, but the next generation, my children, my grandchildren, so on, one generation to another. Now, that's an all-encompassing thing. It picks up kind of the whole of Judaism, the whole of Israel in the future, the whole of the world with the Gentiles coming into the gospel. But see how it starts? One person. I will praise the Lord. And he praises out loud and he says, well, not just me and my generation, but the next generation. Little steps, little starts, but it encompasses the fullness in the end. Now let me just have another little angle on this generation thing, one generation to another. Now Moses was a generation way back before David. And Moses, God said to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That generation, that voice, Moses reported that in his generation to the next and the next and the next. David will, as we'll see in verse 8, quotes it. But also, as we go on generation to generation to generation, a verse from Psalm 145 is quoted later in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. So one generation to another tells. So our great God, we praise him because he's great, and we tell. And the telling is not you must listen, the telling is from praise. So let me go through verses 4, 5, 6 and 7 again. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They tell of the power of your awesome works. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So generations speaking of the great things about God. They tell of mighty acts. Well, works, verse 4, works. Then second half of verse 4, mighty acts. Verse 5, glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse 6, the power of your awesome works. Verse 7, your abundant goodness. Verse 7 again, your righteousness. So the generations tell of that. But notice in the middle, the two little bits I've missed out. The end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6. They speak, these generations speak. And then as if they said, and I'll meditate on that. I'll meditate on your wonderful works, or words would be another way to translate that. I'll meditate on your wonderful words, your wonderful works. So not just the generations are telling, the praise is going out beyond me and my generation. David says, well, I will meditate on it. I will think on it. I will probe it personally. Then at verse 6, David says, not just they, but I will proclaim your great deeds. I will join in as the others proclaim. Me and my generation and others will keep doing it, and I will be part of it. Now, again, David says, this is what we're going to be doing. But why? Why does he talk about God's wonderful acts and so on? And verse 8 is the answer, verse 8 and 9. And this is the bit that's quoted, that comes from Exodus. Why should we praise God? Why should we speak of his works? Well, he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He is compassionate on all he has made. See how there's a kind of, it slows down a bit. We've been shouting the praise, and again, here, there, over here, inside, outside, wonderful works, the different things about God's, what God has done. Why do we do this? Because of God, verse 8, who he is. He is gracious. He is compassionate. That's how he reveals himself to us. He is not, he's reluctant to be angry, but he's rich in love. Verse 9 brings in the idea of all. The word all comes twice there. The Lord is good to all, his compassion, all he has made. Now, there's a new little note here, because it's really saying it's not just, it's probably it's not just people. It's not just David's following generations. It's all. It seems to encompass more. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Now that is not just the people. That is the world, the animals, everything that we live in, the place we live. The Lord has a loving mind, a gracious, a kind mind to all of this. This is not just a platform for us. We are part and parcel of it. God is good to all, has compassion on all he has made. So, we praise God. We speak of his wonders because he is great in verse 3. And then David moves on to talking about this, that, the other things he's done. Why? Because he's gracious and compassionate in verse 8. Because he shows himself to be a God who loves and cares and persists in that loving and caring. So verse 3, the Lord is great. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. And then verse 10, we start again. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. All, so that all people may know your mighty acts, the glory and splendor of your kingdom. See, again, he's breaking out in praise. All your works praise you. See, having talked in verse 9 of God is good to all, then David said, well, it all comes back to him. It all shows praise, reveals praise to him. Now, the fields don't really clap their hands. The clouds don't sing. But in a way they do. Their existence, what they're like, how they refresh season after season, the earth replenish, all these things. The earth itself is a poem of praise to God. All your works praise you. And not just your works, but your faithful people, the people you have blessed with salvation, the people you showed yourself to through Moses when you gave the commandments and so on. Your works, verse 10, and your faithful people, verse 10, they tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might so that everyone may know. Now see here, we've got evangelism. Praise leads to evangelism. Praise is the same mindset as evangelism. God wants all people to know of his mighty acts. So as we praise, and it's not because we wander around the town praising and people can hear us. That's not at all what's going on here. It's more the sense that if we are caught up in how wonderful God is and how wonderful his works are, then won't we also be telling people? Won't that also come out in the way we live, the way we handle ourselves, the way we deal with people? If we are saying, God, your works are wonderful, and we want to sing your praise, then we want to act like work, do lives, do living that brings praise to God as well, and other people will see that. You'll have noticed in verse 11, perhaps a new word here, kingdom. We've not had that in the psalm before, God's kingdom. We've seen in verse 1 that God is king. I will exalt you, my God, the king. But here we now come verse 11 to speak of this kingdom. So it's not just the works of God on the earth and the people of God. It's the kingdom of God. They tell the glory, that people and things creation tells the glory of the kingdom of God and speaks of God's might. So that verse 12, all people may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. So here is praise going out, praise as an effect on others, praise that springs from the earth and from people. But then if we ask again the question, why? We get verse 13, seems to me, is saying, well, your kingdom is a forever kingdom. Your dominion goes on and on and on. It lasts through all generations. Everlasting, a forever kingdom, an all forever kingdom. So God is not only great, he's not only gracious in verse 8, he is also the king, and he rules his realm, his kingdom. Now verse 13 is kingdom and also dominion. Your dominion endures for all generations. So it's a kingdom that has depth. It's not just he's got a boundary and everything inside is his. It's a kingdom, but it's a whole thing. It's everything he rules over. He acts as king. He rules over everything. His kingdom and his dominion, his kingly rule pervades everything. Verse 13, the first part of verse 13, it lasts forever. It goes on and on. And then the second part of verse 13, the second line of verse 13, it endures through all generations. So it's a people thing and it's a time thing, forever and ever, through all generations of people. Why do we praise God? Because he rules. He is the reigning king and his glory is forever, will be seen soon to be forever. Now then we come to pretty much the last section of the psalm, and we have here the second part of verse 13, which in our, my Bible is over the page. The Lord is trustworthy in all his promises, faithful in all he does. And then going to verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall. He lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food and so on. Now here, I think there's a shift here. I mean, partly it's a shift. We saw in verse 9 that the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made, thinking of the whole of creation. Then verse 10, all your works praise you, Lord. So the word all is introduced there. Then in verse 13, we have this idea of an all forever kingdom. Doesn't come out in English well. An all forever kingdom and all generations. And this word all, now it sweeps through the rest of the psalm. It comes again and again and again in the rest of this psalm. God's dominion, God's kingdom is not narrow. The generations start small, but they widen to encompass everything. God has a care in mind, a plan, if you like, a desire for all. So let's follow this through. From verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down, the weak. Those who find themselves in trouble or in difficulty, who cannot help themselves, the Lord is for them. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The eyes of all look to you. Now, the idea here, I think, is food or sustenance. And it's the people, but it's also the world, the creation, I think. The eyes of all look to you. The animals look to God. The earth looks to God for its rain and its sunshine. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. God is the provider. God feeds and sustains life. Then verse 17. And here we get another big, the Lord is. And here it says, the Lord is righteous. We've seen he's great. We've seen he's gracious. We've seen he's king. And now we see verse 17, he is righteous. But he's righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. So this all, God who provides for all, the weak who can't help themselves, those who need, well, we all need food, sustenance, God provides. But now verse 17, this Lord who is righteous and faithful in everything and all he does. Well, how does that come out for us? How do we benefit? Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Verse 20, the Lord watches over all who love him. So God has a dominion over all. But who is he close to? Who does he home in on? And it's clear here in verses 17 to 20. those who call on him, those who fear him, those who love him. He's righteous in all his ways, he's faithful in all he does, verse 17, but those who call on him. What is he to those who call on him? The word there is near. Now, it's not just within reach or, you 10 minutes away by car. It's not. It's near in the sense of a near relative. You know, when I do a funeral, there's always a next of kin is involved. And really, it's saying that's who the Lord is to those who call on him. He is not the next of kin, but he is the person for them, the person who's there, standing with them, the provider for them, the one who will make sure they're okay, the one who's on their side, for those who call on him. Now see, for the first time in the psalm, it's homing in really on our loving God's care for his own people. Now, it's open, it's for all, but it homes in on us responding, us calling out to him. We call to him. So the Lord is near to all who call on him, and then that gets expanded, who all who call on him in truth. Who with honesty on the one hand, but also willingness for the whole of God and what he wants to come into play. Not saying, I want God for this, but saying, I want God. I'm not calling on God because I'm in a mess. I'm calling on God because he is God. I want the truth. I'm calling to him in truth. Then verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries and saves them. We don't only call on him, we fear him. Now fear really is reverence. But I don't think we should ditch the word fear. Because we should fear God, because as we'll see in a moment, he can cast us into hell. We should fear the God who has the power to do that, and the God who is just enough, righteous enough, the God who loves justice enough to make sure that wickedness is punished, to make sure that his new kingdom will not be broken and destroyed by evil. That's a God we must fear. But it's a God who has presented himself as what is a great, gracious, king, righteous in verse 17, and now loving, listening to those who call, near to people, who he hears the cries and saves those who fear him. So, we come to him, we call on him, we fear him, and then verse 20, we love him. The Lord watches over all who love him. Now those three things go together. We call on him, we fear him, we love him. And we might think, well, love and fear don't go together. After all, the New Testament says there's no fear in love. But we mustn't take it out of context. The God we fear, the God who rules, who is king, who will put everything right, who will judge the wicked, who judges every sin and every sinner. We can love him. Now, because of the New Testament, we know we can love him because he has judged the sinner in Christ. My sins have been dealt with by my representative sinner, Jesus Christ. He's not a sinner himself, but he took on my sin. And in that sense, took the place of a sinner. And God has judged him. And therefore, I am set free. So I fear the God who does this. I fear the God of righteousness and justice, but it's a God who is gracious, who at the end of verse 19 hears our cry and saves us. He saves us in Jesus Christ, and he watches over those who love him. He will look after us. And then this final verse in verse 20, the sour note, but it's the right note, isn't it? The king will make sure there is no wickedness present with his saved people. The one who has dominion over all will make sure that dominion, that there's no wickedness free in that dominion. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, I'm wicked, you're wicked. Why does he not destroy us? because he's already thrown his wrath unto his Son. Jesus has stood up and said, I will pay for their sin. And Jesus has taken that wrath. He's been the wickedness, taken the place of the wickedness for us. And God has sent his wrath on him. And therefore we are able to live in his righteousness. The Lord is gracious. Now, having looked at all that, now the psalm ends by saying, well, because of all that, our response is one of praise. Go back to where he started. Verse 21, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. He could say, my mouth will speak in praise of this Lord. This Lord who loves his people, who cares for them, who has dealt with sin in them, and who brings them to himself, who loves them. Let every creature therefore praise his holy name. Again, see, it's my mouth, me praising God, David praising God. But then it expands beyond the people of God, everything, in fact, every creature. And then the last words are nicely put, and they pick up the phrase that's repeated twice in verses 1 and 2. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. This is an eternal picture, a forever and ever picture. The all forever picture that God gives us here. So, what's our response? Our response must be praise. Why? Not just because I'm happy, because I'm in a good situation, because my family is healthy. Not for, and in a sense, not even for those things. Why do we praise God? Because he's great. He's gracious. He is king. He is righteous. He is, if I can focus on this word to finish with it, and 18, the word near. He's near all who call on him. He has come to us who didn't deserve it. Not because we've twisted his arm or pleaded with him, because he has looked and seen our need. And he has come to us, sacrificing his Son, that we can be near him, in his orbit, in his arms, under his care. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. It's a shame we can't do it corporately together in church in St. John's, but we can still do it. We can still praise, and the way we live, the way we act, the way we deal with people can also then lead to praise, not of a God who is arbitrary and distant, but a God who is near his people and who is near all who fear him and call on him, and a God who deals with wickedness, a God who has it all sorted in love for his people. Let me pray again. Father, we give you thanks. We praise you. We thank you that you're the kind of God that you've shown yourself to be. You could have been a God who was selfish, had no interest in us, simply snuffed us out. Father, we thank you that you're a God who has given us a world in which we can live with sustenance. You've given us a Saviour in your Son who deals with our wickedness. You've brought yourself near to us in Christ so that we are lifted into your presence. Father, may we continue to rejoice. May we praise you. May we love you. And also, we pray that we may recognize that we have a responsibility for those in our world who need to hear of you. We need to call on you in truth. We need to fear you. And we need to come to love you. Amen.